Coming to you now is Lahem Panim with your host, Pastor Cameron Urey, Senior Pastor and Bible Teacher at Renton Park Chapel in Renton, Washington.
Hello and welcome to Lahem Panim. We're so glad that you're with us today. You know, in our study of the second chapter of the book of Acts, we've been taking a look at some of the fundamental practices of the early church that began to take place in the wake of the Holy Spirit's coming. Devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, those were the first two. And the temple was still very much the central place they would go in order to receive that teaching. But then we come to the next one, and that is the breaking of bread together. And this third fundamental practice of the early church, it continues to show the depth of the unity of these believers. And there's actually a lot of debate about whether this was a common meal that they shared together or whether it was actually the Lord's Supper. In Luke's gospel, the Greek word klao is used of breaking bread at the ordinary meal, but it also is used of the Lord's Supper. Now, it's generally supposed that the early disciples, what's going on here is that they attached so much significance to the breaking of bread at the ordinary meals, more than just our saying grace, that they followed the meal with the Lord's Supper, at least at first. And this was a combination that was called agapa, or love feasts. I just think, what a great concept, love feasts. The fellowship of Jesus Christ is characterized by feasting together on a shared receiving of the love of Jesus Christ, pictured by his very body and his blood. I just love that. But it's more than just the Lord's Supper. To say it's just about taking communion together, that's really to mar the picture of family life that is so clearly given here in the early church. These early believers, they saw themselves like a family. They're eating together, they're worshiping together, they're fellowshipping together daily. And there's something else I'd like to add to this. In Jewish culture, to break bread with somebody, it was a very intimate thing. Keep in mind that you always laid down at table with your head at the chest of whoever was sitting next to you. And so you're very close, very intimate, very personal. And so you'd only eat with people that you were on very good terms with. Now keep in mind that Jesus intentionally ate with tax collectors and sinners, something that no self-respecting Jew, and especially a rabbi, would do. Because to do that was a way of saying that they are part of your crowd. They're your friends. There's a special relationship between you and them. Which is why the Jewish leaders reacted so strongly to Jesus eating and associating with people like that. But they were the very people that Jesus most wanted to reach, and so he breaks bread and he eats with them. Now, there's something else you need to know about Jewish culture in that time. If you had a fallout with someone and the relationship was broken and needed to be mended, you could verbally try to fix the situation. But in Jewish culture, the forgiveness process was never considered complete until you actually shared a meal with that person. That was the outward sign that forgiveness had taken place. And that's part of what makes the story of Zacchaeus such a radical thing. Because remember that Zacchaeus, he was a wicked, cheating tax collector. And yet Jesus invited himself to Zacchaeus' home, which meant that he was going to break bread with Zacchaeus. Do you begin to see now what Jesus was visually communicating to everybody and why Zacchaeus was probably bawling his eyes out in joy? Because Jesus was saying with a picture that forgiveness had taken place. Now, how did the people react? Well, they went crazy. Are you kidding us, Jesus? What are you doing? And yet Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house, which by the way implied that God had forgiven Zacchaeus his sin. Because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Can you begin to understand why Zacchaeus reacted to this meal the way that he did? He knew what it meant for him personally and spiritually. Now, I say all of this because here and throughout the book of Acts, you have people from all over the empire, from different walks of life, different social statuses, different races, different political alignments. You have Democrats, Republicans, men, women, boys, girls, barbarians, Scythians, slaves, and free, who are all breaking bread together. What does that tell you? Forgiveness and healing has been made between them at the deepest possible level. And where does this take place? At the very table of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how much that impacts you personally, but let me tell you, that is the key to healing culture. Social reform, we need it. Fighting for a good government, that's our responsibility, especially in the United States, where we have a say in who comes into office. But let me tell you, our differences are never going to be reconciled, and true healing is never going to happen until we are willing to come together to the very table of Jesus Christ. Christ and Christ alone is the starting point of true forgiveness and healing, because He offers reconciliation with God Himself, out of which comes the overflow of healing in all our earthly relationships as well. Now, the fourth practice is one of the biggest things that brings us into unity with one another, and sadly, it's something that we often neglect, and that is prayer. Prayer was a constant practice in the early church. The apostles prayed for those that they ministered to, but prayer was not only in response to crises and needs. Because of the references to worship, we can assume that prayers of praise were a significant part of the community life of the early church. The air of prayer, it was the lifeblood of the church. And these prayers were made both in house meetings, but also likely in the temple. And so all these Christians, they're eating together, they're worshiping together, and they're praying together. And it's interesting, anywhere in life that you find a lack of prayer, you will always find tension. A number of years ago, my wife and I went to Dublin, Georgia for our former denomination's annual conference. And after one of the evening services, we headed for the fellowship hall. And there we had the privilege of talking with a couple, the pastor and his wife of a local church there in Dublin. And they were obviously deeply in love with one another. And during our conversation with them, they told us that they were celebrating their anniversary. They had been married for over 30 years. And I asked them, "What's your secret?" Because it seemed to me that they had the perfect relationship. But then his face grew very serious. And he confessed that during their first years of marriage, there was actually a lot of tension. And it actually led them to hate one another. That's the word he used. But then he said everything changed when his wife was led by God to begin praying for him more. And she said that as she did, not only did God bring about change in his life, but God began revealing her own faults as well. And then he began praying fervently for her. And their marriage grew to becoming totally and completely healed. And now they experience true unity and true love in their marriage. What is the secret to unity in the body of Christ? Prayer with one another and for one another. And that ought to lead us to ask ourselves, are we lifting one another up before the throne of grace on a regular basis? Are we interceding before God on behalf of one another? If we want to be a Spirit-filled church, we have to. Prayer always precedes healing and transformation. Just look at what it produced in verses 43 to 45. It says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Once there was a junior Sunday school teacher who was teaching her kids, and the junior Sunday school teacher asked her 8 eager 10-year-olds if they would give $1 million to the missionaries. "Yes, we will," they all screamed. "Would you give $1,000? Again, they shouted, "Yes, we will." "How about $100? Of course we would." Would you give a dollar to the missionaries? She asked. And the boys exclaimed yes, except for Johnny. Johnny, the teacher said as she noticed the boy clutching his pocket, why didn't you say yes this time? Well, the boy stammered, I have a dollar. How great is our attachment to those things that we have? The fifth practice of the early church that we see here is generosity and service. The sharing of personal belongings and financial resources among members of the early church. And you know, that's very impressive. This generosity, it wasn't something that was dictated. There was no obligation to pool their resources, as in modern communism, or to unselfishly serve each other or reach out to strangers. Rather, it was voluntarily done for the sake of those who are in need. And by the way, you can tell a lot about the level of someone's salvation by observing their relationship with their stuff. What comes first? People and the fulfilling of the ministry and mission of Jesus, or their stuff? You know, some ancient groups, like the Pythagoreans, they rejected having private property altogether. But Christianity, interestingly, never went there. It was okay to have your personal property and possessions. But the early Christians, when it was necessary, they sold property whenever anyone had need. They valued people more than property without rejecting private property altogether. And this was incredibly rare during that time. And what made it even more rare was that it wasn't something done just by a small group of radicals, but it was something that was characteristic of all the followers of Christ. And what this shows us is that when we walk in the Spirit, we cease to see our possessions and our money as our own. It's God's. And when we see our possessions like that, we allow God access to them in order to do with them what He wills. And so the question is all that we have accessible to God to meet the needs of other people? If not, they need to be. Now, the sixth practice that we see is joy overflowing as evangelism. Whether corporately in the temple or within each other's homes, the believers, they lived with one accord and with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And it says, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. And what I want you to note here is that evangelism, it wasn't a program in the Jerusalem church. It was a way of life. The believers' lives and behaviors created such favor with the population of Jerusalem that people were drawn to the Lord. And that's why in our churches today, we should examine our mission and practice in order to ensure that these basic tenets are being fully lived out before anything else. Whenever a group of believers return to their foundation, as lived out in these foundational, life-giving practices, they find the strongest connection to the heart of Christ. And seeing His heart on display will draw others to Him. Now, I want you to notice three final words given to us here that ought to reshape how you and I think about church. It says in verse 46 that they were doing these things together day by day, not once a week, but daily. You know, once there was a church service that took place, and at the end of the service, the minister was standing at the door of the church shaking people's hands. And he grabbed a man by the hand and pulled him aside and asked him, "Are you a soldier in the army of the Lord?" And the man replied, "Why, yes, I am." And the minister then asked, "Then why do we only see you at Christmas and Easter?" And the man quickly whispered, "I'm in the secret service." Now, we laugh at that, but what we need to ask ourselves is, are we true koinonia Christians, or are we secret service Christians? Are we fighting to make our faith, our church, and our abiding in fellowship with one another a daily reality? Because what we see here in this daily sharing is so unusual in antiquity, and most resembles how people treated members of their own family. But you know, that is exactly how we're supposed to think of the body of Christ. We are truly the family of God. And so Christ's challenge to us today is for us to live out faith together in community in a real and powerful way. Let us be a church made of people who have allowed themselves to be filled with the presence of God. A church that shares together. A church that prays for one another. A church that seeks to be united towards that single purpose of embracing the God who loves us. And let us be a church that is reaching out to the lost so that they might also experience His presence. Let's do so. Amen.
Today's episode of Lehem Panim has been made possible by Renton Park Chapel, a church that is committed to the ministry of sharing the joy of hearing and doing God's Word, and to the mission of bringing people into the life-giving presence of Jesus Christ in and through vibrant preaching, teaching, Bible study, prayer, and ministry to a world that is in desperate need of the healing touch of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry here at Renton Park Chapel, or would like to request any of our messages here on Lehem Panim, you can visit us online at rentonparkchapel.org or lehempanim.org. You can also find us on both Facebook and Twitter. We look forward to hearing from you, and thank you for listening. And may you know all the fullness of having in your life the bread of the presence of God.